Well, I want to begin with a question. It's going to seem elementary and basic, and you're going to wonder why on earth I would ask you such a question. But here it is. The question is, does God love you? Does God love you? You can answer out loud if you want to.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Does God love you? We don't hesitate to answer yes to this question, but sometimes in our heart of hearts, we aren't as sure as we seem to be. Kelly Capick, in his excellent book, Dr. Capick is professor out at, I think it's Lookout Mountain College, Presbyterian Bible College out in Georgia. Dr. Capick,
Covenant College?
Okay. Is it in Tennessee or Georgia? Somewhere over there. Out east. Dr. Capick wrote this really great book in the church library called You're Only Human. I think the subtitle is How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News. But what he says in the book, at the beginning of the book, is that our automatic yes to that question, does God love you, doesn't always reflect our internal world, and underneath our quick responses, we aren't so sure. He says that asking another question will help us really think about and see whether we really believe that God loves us or not. So does God love us? We say yes. But then he says, well, ask yourself this question. Does God like you? Does he like you? Don't answer it out loud, you can if you want. I don't know. Does God like you? Does God like you? We've heard God loves you so often that it's like someone throwing a marshmallow at you. You're like, I think something hit me, but I didn't really feel anything. But there's a marshmallow on the ground, so you know, God loves you. I'm just throwing marshmallows at you all, hopefully every Sunday. God loves you, and it doesn't do much, because we've heard that a bajillion times. When those words hit us, we barely feel it. We know we're supposed to believe that God loves us, but the words don't hit us with any force. That's why Capick argues that the word like helps us see what the word love means, among other things. Like carries with it a sense of preference, a sense of inclination, a sense of delight. It's like when you're out shopping, and you finally found it, whatever you're looking for. Or maybe you're not looking for anything, but you found it. And you're like, I like that. I want it. I like that. Or maybe you're looking for a spouse. And you're like, I like that one. I want that one. What does that word like mean in that moment? That word means inclination. It means preference. It means delight. The word love is a beautiful word. It's loaded with all kinds of meaning and depth, but sometimes we use the word love to refer to obligation and duty, not satisfaction and delight. I love you can sometimes mean I'm supposed to love you. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. When God says, I love you, he means more than I'm supposed to love you. He means I delight in you, I am inclined towards you, I prefer you, I even like you. I even like you. Does God like you? Do you think that? Do you think that God like, do you like, yes, God loves me, but I'm not sure if he likes me. You know, he puts up with me because Jesus died for me after all, so I'm his. But it's kind of like an obligatory thing, like I'm his because Jesus died and I believed in Jesus, so it's a dutiful relationship. Is that all it is for you? Is that all his love is to you? Or is there any sense of inclination, of preference, of like, of being liked? Why would he like us, by the way? Why would God like you? Let's be honest. As one of my professors used to say, God didn't get a good deal when he got us. Okay? Why? Why would he like us? Why would he love us? If you answer that question with anything, anything that you do, there's really only one. I learned this from Dr. Hannah in one of Susie and Nick's classes back in the day at a Redeemer Theological Seminary. If you answer this question any other way than what I'm about to say, then you've undermined the gospel. You've undermined, you're basing God's love for you on something that's intrinsic in you, something you do or you are. So here, why does God love you? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Because he does. Do you see what I'm saying? If you answer that question with anything about you, then you've undermined his love. You've based it on yourself and not the Lord. Do you see that? The Lord has always, 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 always related to his people through grace. Always. God's love or like for his people is not based on performance. It never has been. It never will be. His love is based on his love. He loves you because he loves you. That's the only way you can answer that question and stay biblical and stay true to the gospel. He just loves you. Praise God. He just loves you. Why am I emphasizing this? Because we're coming into Exodus chapter 19, our study of Exodus. We're coming up to Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness for about 3 months. They're coming to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. They're going to receive the law, God. Chapter 19 is the prologue, the kind of first little bit before the law is given. We're going to break the chapter up. I'm going to only do the first 8 verses today. There's just too much here. We'll do 9 through 25 next week. These first 8 verses, we're going to see, and throughout, actually, you're going to, as we go through the law, the rest of Exodus, by the way, we're at Mount Sinai. There's going to be a lot of law. You guys like rules, right? We're going to see so much law, more law than you know what to do with. But this is what we have to do. We have to do this. We have to understand the law in context of grace. Or we'll if we don't understand the law rightly, it'll kill us. It'll kill us. We'll start to assume that God fundamentally relates to his people on the basis of law, not grace. Meaning, we'll start to think and behave as if God relates to us on the basis of what you do for him and how you behave and what you say and what you don't do and what you do and your moral, you know, pedigree. You'll start to assume that God relates to you on the basis of you rather than the basis of grace. So I'm so happy that Moses, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, makes it unambiguous in this text and in other texts that the law is built on the foundation of grace. It is. You can't argue. I'm going to preach this sermon in a minute. I'm going to preach this text in a minute. And we can talk after, but grace is all over this passage and others. We cannot miss the fact that grace is underneath the law. The law is built on grace. We must see that grace always comes before the law. So, the Lord is going to inaugurate the Mosaic Covenant. When I say Mosaic Covenant, all I mean is the covenant or relationship that God is not starting, but ratifying with his people Israel. Mosaic Covenant because it comes through Moses. He's going to inaugurate the Mosaic Covenant in these chapters, starting chapter 19. What I want to do is break these first 8 verses up into 3 points. We'll see the foundation of the Mosaic Covenant, 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4, the function of the Mosaic Covenant, and then the failure and fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant, verses 7 through 8. So, the foundation, the function, and the failure and fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 19, 1 through 8. Number 1, verses 1 through 4, the foundation of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The foundation of the Mosaic Covenant. Put simply, here's the foundation. The foundation of the Mosaic Covenant is grace. The foundation of the Mosaic Covenant is grace built on promises that were made to Abraham. It's subtle, but right here there's a connection back to the Abrahamic covenant, or God's promise to Abraham to bless him and all his descendants, and through his descendants to bless the whole world. There, when the Lord introduces this speech in verse 3, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people, that word can also mean sons, tell the house and the people of Israel what I'm about to say to you. What he's doing there is connecting us back to the Abrahamic covenant. By introducing the Mosaic covenant, by mentioning the Abrahamic covenant, he's bringing out the continuity between them. In other words, the Lord isn't just speaking to random people. Oh, hey, welcome to Sinai, guys. No, he's talking to the house of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, and the sons of Israel. Okay? He's deliberately using that as his introduction. That's how he begins the speech. He's saying, hey, welcome to my mountain, Abraham's people. Welcome to my mountain, Abraham's descendants. And by the way, he's not just saying that there's continuity between Abraham's covenant and Mosaic. He's also starting to redefine their identity. By using that word house, he's drawing this contrast between what they just came out of and what they are now. They just came out of the house of slavery, but now they're the house of Yahweh. Do you see how he's using familial language? This is important because before he gives the law, he says, your family. Okay? He doesn't just say, hey guys, sit down, I've got it, you know, you're going to get a talking to. No, he says, welcome my sons and my daughters. Welcome to my house. This is my house. You are my house. Welcome. He's about to give them the law in the context of a family. Doesn't every healthy family have law? Is the family built on the law? Or is the family a family because it's a family? It's a family because it already is a family. And then the law comes in, the Mosaic covenant comes in and starts to fill out the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was promised a people. The Mosaic law says, hey, this is how these people are going to live. So they were no longer in the house of slavery. They're the house of Yahweh. They're no longer slaves, but sons. You might remember back in chapter 4, this is worth noting, 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Israel, the nation, is God's son. Israel is God's son. They're no longer slaves. They're the son of God. Their identity and role in the world would be based on sonship. This must shape the way they receive and hear the giving of the law. In other words, they were rescued out of the house of slavery before they had the law. They were declared to be God's sons before they had the law. Grace always precedes the law. I'm going to say that a lot this morning because we got to get this right. Grace always precedes the law. Now in verse 4, there's this dramatic and beautiful portrayal of how God rescued them, how he brought them out of Egypt. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This verse is the Lord interpreting the Exodus experience for Israel. He's saying, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You saw my judgment through the plagues, my judgment at the Red Sea. You saw what I did. The second phrase, how I bore you on eagle's wings. Isn't that beautiful? Some of you are thinking about Lord of the Rings, aren't you? In Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is rescued on eagle's wings. Tolkien knew, I think, what he was referring to, something here. Isaiah 40, those who hope in the Lord, remember this? Those who hope in the Lord will, what? Mount up on wings of eagles. They shall run and not be faint, walk and not be weary. Isaiah is prophesying a future exodus where God will deliver his people on eagle's wings again. On eagle's wings. Now, that refers to, so the first little bit there in verse 4 refers to the judgment on the Egyptians, but here, how I bore you, I put you on a giant, beautiful, majestic bird, and I brought you to where you are. This is referring to how God brought Israel safely through the wilderness, providing them with water, food, defeating the Amalekites. All the while, they're grumbling and they're contentious, and they still are on eagle's wings. He's bringing them safely through the wilderness to the mountain of God. This phrase, how I bore you on eagle's wings, makes grace the basis of their life. Do you see that? Because think of it. If you're brought through the desert on eagle's wings, what is your role in that rescue? God is saying that Israel's role in the wilderness was entirely passive. In fact, it was negative. They're grumbling, they're contentious. They want to put God on trial. Remember that from chapter 17? And yet God keeps them on eagle's wings, flying them safely through the wilderness, providing for their every need along the way. Israel is entirely passive in the wilderness, in their salvation from the wilderness. The Lord is agreeing with what they sang back in chapter 15, in verse 2, where they say, the Lord is my salvation and my song, my strength and my song, and He has become our salvation. The Lord is simply agreeing with their song. Israel owes their entire life to the Lord. If it weren't for Him, they'd be dead in the desert. He brought them to where they are on eagle's wings. Grace is the basis of their entire life. Then it says, I brought you to myself. This is so beautiful. I would maybe spend more time here if I had it, but I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. So they're at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. But for a moment, when he says that I brought you to myself, the mountain fades from view. And it's the Lord's way of saying, I'm more interested in a relationship with you than a destination for you. Do you see that? I'm more interested in bringing you to me than to Sinai or Canaan one day. I brought you to myself. Do you see that? He's making it so clear for Israel. I'm most interested in what we have, you and me, this relationship, not the place, but the relationship. This was radical stuff in the ancient Near East. Most of the nations around Israel, they all had gods. They all had many gods. They were mostly polytheistic. There's no record of another culture ever having a covenant relationship with their God. Most of the nations were terrified of their gods. It's even said that, and if you maybe look up old statues of gods, a lot of times the god, little g, has a scowling face. And it's said that most of their worship was to smooth the scowling face of their God. Because God was angry. And so the relationship was just about pacifying his anger, or its anger, to smooth his face. But then here comes Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh is different. He rescues his people from Egypt. He cares for them on their journey. He brings them to himself. Why? Because he wanted to be close to them. He wanted to be in a relationship with them. Despite how they treated him, he wanted to be near them. I brought you to myself. Now, some will say that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, is called the Old Covenant in the New Testament. Some would say, well, it's just based on law, and the New Covenant is based on grace. But what we're seeing here is that the Old Covenant is also based on grace. God's covenant with Israel at Sinai is gracious, not legalistic. He's, before he gives them the law, he's reminding them that he's already given them his love. I brought you out on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. The gracious nature of this covenant is clear because before any demands are given, the Lord reminds Israel of the grace he'd shown them. This is highly instructive for us. Before he gives the law, he gives them the gospel. Do you see that? Before he gives them any demands, he gives them a reminder of what he's done for them. This happens over in chapter 20. We'll see in a couple weeks the Ten Commandments. Look at chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the Lord is saying, I have delivered you. Now, in light of that, here is what I would like from you. He doesn't begin with demands and say they have to obey to be his people. He says, you are my people. Now, verse 5, therefore, be who I've made you to be. Grace precedes demands. Brothers and sisters, grace precedes demands. Israel must obey, not to become holy, but because they already are, thanks to God's grace. Grace precedes demands. That's the main theme here. Now, number 2, the function. So, the foundation is grace. The foundation of the Mosaic Covenant is grace. The function is verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So after interpreting the Exodus for them, he starts to tell them what it means for them to be his people. The now therefore, verse 5, now therefore means that the Lord is shifting from his grace. Verse 4, grace, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. Grace, now therefore, in light of what I've done, these are the implications for your lives. First, you must listen. The ESV says obey. It could also say listen. Listen to my voice, which again sets their God apart from the gods of the nations, because the gods of the nations don't talk. Yahweh speaks. And so the first thing they have to do is listen. Listen to my voice. Listen to my voice. I have words for you. Listen. And by the way, the words, again, the words of God start with the gospel, not the law. The first words he has are gospel words. This is 19 and 20. Before the Ten Commands, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, gospel. I saved you. You're mine. You're delivered. You're free. Now, therefore, live this way. The Lord's grace is the foundation of their relationship. And also says there in verse 5 that he's going to make them, indeed has made them, his treasured possession among all peoples. His treasured possession among all peoples. I love this. The word treasured possession is only used 8 times in the Old Testament. It's a very rare word. 8 times. 6 of those times are used in this metaphorical sense to refer to Israel as God's treasured possession. 2 times it's used in another way that tells us what it means here in this theological metaphorical sense. In 2 other places, in 1 Chronicles and Ecclesiastes, it refers to the king's special treasure storage room. You know that place that every king had where he put all the stuff that was his? David had one. Every king has one. His secret stash of valuables. Do you guys have one of those? Right? Maybe it's the bottom of your closet. I don't know. Your secret stash of valuable stuff. We have a little safe under our bed that has like our marriage license and passports and I don't know, those things are not, I mean, they're important. They're not our most valuable possessions. But a secret stash. That's what it was. It was a storage room where the king put his secret stash of treasures. So do you see? Do you see what the Lord says? The Lord, the king of the universe, is saying, Israel, you are my personal treasure. You, all you grumbling, contentious people, you, hungry and thirsty people, you're my precious possession. You're my gold, my silver. You're the jewels in my fine jewels in my storage room. Now it says there, to clarify, this brings out even more. Do you see that in verse 5? All the earth is mine. So all the earth is the Lord's, but Israel is his treasured possession. So the Lord is saying the other nations, all the nations belong to the Lord, but the other nations are like common stones. Israel is like a rare jewel. Among all people, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, reminds Israel that they're part of humanity in general. They're part of the peoples, but they're also selected out of the peoples to be his special people. This wasn't their status naturally, by the way. Israel didn't decide to be God's treasure storage room or his treasure. Israel, later Moses will say in Deuteronomy that Israel wasn't the biggest. They were the smallest. They weren't the strongest. They were the weakest. They weren't the moralist. I don't know if that's a word. They weren't the best. You know, they weren't the sharpest tacks in the drawer, you know. But Moses says emphatically, but God chose you anyways. So what makes them God's treasure? God's electing love. God's selection of them. God sets them apart to be his special possession. The whole earth is like a ring on God's finger, but Israel is like a jewel in that ring. As king, Yahweh possesses the whole earth, but he made Israel his personal stash of treasure. Do you see how high Israel's status is to God? Now, I'm not going to go on a little diatribe here about anti-Semitism, okay? But do you see how high the status of Israel is to God? Which, by the way, racism against any people group is wrong. Amen. Not just Israel. God says, hey, Israel, I've elevated you to a place of special worth. I own all the peoples. All the peoples are mine. The whole earth is mine. But Israel, you're a jewel on my ring. The whole ring is mine. The whole world is mine, but you're a jewel. You're mine. And you didn't deserve to be mine, but you're mine because I said you're mine. Because I love you because I love you. Do you see that? God couldn't be giving Israel a higher status. Despite all their grumbling and contention, he values them above all the peoples on the earth. Now, kings who have this personal treasure vault, do kings feel obligated to love their treasure vault? Do they think, well, you know, I really should love all my wealth. I should get around to that, you know? Or do they want to be around it, want to visit it, want to see it, want to bring it out to show others, want to brag about it, want to talk about it, want to enjoy it, want to delight in it? Kings like their royal treasure. King Yahweh likes and delights in his royal treasure, Israel. Now, I want to ask you to think whether, again, do you think God feels that way about you? When you think about how the Lord sees you, again, do you think he sees you as his personal treasure? That he wants to bring out and display? Or something he'd rather be like, you know, hope no one sees this because this one's messed up. Do you see yourself as God's personal treasure? What name tag do you put over yourself? You see, we all have name tags. A lot of times it's unconscious. We wear these name tags, these labels on our souls that are often put on us in our childhood, or we develop them ourselves along the way. We have a name tag over our souls. These deep beliefs that are projected on us that we usually are not consciously aware of. Our go-to self-designation. What's your go-to self-designation? When you think about yourself, I'm serious. When you think about yourself, this often comes out in conflict. When you have conflict, what you really believe about yourself will come out if you're paying attention. What do you believe in that moment? Do you believe, is your name tag failure, worthless, stupid, incompetent? Not bright, not smart enough, not good enough, not Christian enough, not religious enough. Too tall, too short, too this, too that. Not the right skin color, not the right education, not the right job, not the right whatever. What's the name tag? What's the thing that defines you? What's the thing that you put on yourself or has been put on you? What lies, what shaming lies of the evil one are stuck on your soul. I'm serious. Think carefully about this, my friends. Because neuroscience is starting to show that 80% or more of our decisions arrive from our unconscious thinking. Who are you, is the question. Who are you? Are you a son or daughter in whom King Jesus delights? No matter what's going on, no matter how you perform, no matter what you've done or been done to you, are you a son or daughter in whom King Jesus delights, or are you just failure, loser, dumb? What are you? What are you? What does, the better question is, what does God say that you are? Right? What does He say? My personal treasure vault, where I keep my best stuff. My best stuff. My special possession. My personal treasure. The son, the daughter in whom I delight. Do you believe that? I think a lot of us struggle to believe that. These name tags, man, they have a huge impact on our lives. What's your name tag? What's on your name tag? What's governing your identity? And so verse 5 is this identity statement, treasured possession. Then verse 6 is their mission statement. Identity statement, 5. Mission statement, verse 6. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This means that God didn't make them His personal treasure as an end to themselves. I think it's John Piper who says, God's electing love doesn't flow into a cul-de-sac. You know, God's electing love for you doesn't come and just stop at you. God's election of His people is meant to send them out into the world with purpose, with a plan, with grace for the nations. It's not just grace for you. It's grace for you to give to others. Do you see that? Election is about service and mission, not safety and comfort. So churches that aren't about the mission haven't understood their election. Churches who aren't Christians, who aren't sharing the gospel, praying for the lost, doing justice, working with the widows, the orphan, the poor, the immigrant, the refugees. We who kind of want to just retreat into safety and comfort, we haven't understood why God chose us. Why did He choose you? Because He loves you. And to send you out to reveal that love to the world. Priestly kingdom. Kingdom of priests is better translated priestly kingdom. In Israel, the priests weren't set apart for their own sake, but for the purpose of serving the Lord and the people. They were to be a priestly kingdom to represent the Lord to the nations. They were also a holy nation. They were set apart to be devoted to the Lord. In other words, they would be a unique nation among all the nations. These two designations, kingdom of priests and holy nation, tell us that God's intent for Israel wasn't for them to just have a special relationship with Him without paying attention to the rest of the world. Rather, as one scholar says, they were to, quote, represent Him to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to Him. Do you see that? A priest represents the nation to the Lord and the Lord to the nation. A priestly kingdom represents the Lord to the nations. A holy nation represents the Lord to the nations. So these designations are a mission statement, meaning that God is saying, my chosen, my precious, my valuable treasures, they must go out and reflect me. They aren't supposed to be a holy huddle. I have set them apart so that I might bring others in. This is their mission statement. This is their great commission, if you will. Israel's status was God's personal treasure. Their role was mission in the world, to show off the value of King Yahweh. Their status is treasure. Their role is mission. Hopefully you can start to see why the Lord gives them these designations before He gives them the law. The purpose of the law. So again, we're about to see so much law, it's going to make you so tired. I hope not, but you're going to be so tired of laws and regulations. But this is this helps us understand why he gives the law. What's the purpose of the law? Just to get people to obey? To follow the rules? To get in line? No! The law has a purpose. The law is what will make them a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. The law is what will reveal the value of King Yahweh to the nations. Do you see that? The law has a purpose. The purpose is mission. The function of the Mosaic covenant was to reveal God's character through God's people to God's world. The law wasn't about Israel. It was about the nations knowing the God of Israel. Through Israel, God intends to make himself known to the world. It's to that end that he gives them the law. Now, interestingly, if you remember what Brittany read a few moments ago, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes this verse and says the church is now a chosen race, holy nation, people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So if Israel's mission statement is to reflect Yahweh's character to the world, Peter is saying, then so is the church's. Our mission statement is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The church carries forward this ancient mission. We're people changed by grace, and we have grace to give. Therefore, we have grace to give the world. So, the foundation of the covenant, grace. The function of the covenant, mission. The failure, number three, the failure and fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. The next thing here in verses 7 and 8 is, it says just pretty simply that the people understood these words that were being said to them. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So they agree. The people say, amen. We hear you. We agree. We'll do it. They agree to obey the voice of the Lord. The problem, of course, is that no one can obey the law. Even the most holy people, the priests, had to offer sacrifices to cover their law breaking. The people couldn't even keep the first 10 rules, the first 10 commandments. As Professor Tom Schreiner says, quote, the Mosaic covenant was a gracious covenant, but the Lord didn't provide Israel with the moral ability to keep its requirements. In other words, Martin Luther, in his book On the Bondage of the Will, he says, just because God tells you to do something doesn't necessarily mean you have the power to do it. Do you believe that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you have the power to do that? Or let me just ask, how are you doing with that? How is that? Does that come naturally to you? To love God above all things, to prize Him, to treasure Him, and to love others made in His image like you love yourself? No, that does not come natural. Because apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot do those things. So the law, the problem, of course, with the law is we can't keep the law. Even the Israelites, just in a matter of days, are going to lose faith and break their word. In chapter 32, they're going to build a golden calf. They decide to find another God who they say saved them. Now, it's not that the covenant failed. The failure was on the part of the people, not the covenant. The people failed their God, but God would not fail them. The sin of God's people was not stronger than the grace of their God. The question kind of theologically becomes, how can Abraham's descendants ever hope to keep the Mosaic law? Well, they can't. So as long as the curses of the Mosaic law hang over them, how can they ever be sure that they're going to stay faithful to the Lord when all they do is break the covenant again and again? The answer is they can never be sure. They can never be sure. They have this law that's going to hang over their lives. It sets them apart as a holy nation. They can't keep it as hard as they try. In fact, let's be honest, because this is how we are. They don't even want to keep it. in the long run, they actually would prefer to just ignore it. Amen? And do their own thing. So the Mosaic Covenant shows them that they're going to need something else. The Lord says later through Moses that their hearts are going to need to be circumcised. Something internally is going to have to shift. Something inside of them is going to have to change for them to be who God has said He wants them to be. This is what's found in the New Covenant. I want to read some verses for you from Jeremiah 31. God in His mercy promises a New Covenant, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So not like the Mosaic covenant, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It says that this covenant will not be like the Mosaic covenant. The Lord will write His word on their hearts. The external word will be internalized on their hearts. God would write His law on their hearts instead of on stone tablets. And the people would then have the power to obey, because they would have the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel tells us. Their heart, we just sang this, that first song we sang, Grace Alone, a head full of rocks, a heart made of stone. That's the human condition apart from grace. God has to do heart surgery, take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, give us the Holy Spirit, so that then, not just so that then we'll get in line and keep the rules. No, it's much bigger than that. So that then we'll actually want to do what God says to do. Do you see the difference? The New Covenant says we'll actually want to know and serve and obey the Lord. We'll want to please Him. That's a fundamental shift, isn't it? This new covenant would be inaugurated by blood. This new covenant, Jesus says, was inaugurated on the cross. He says at the Lord's, the Last Supper, He says the cup was taken, and He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Saying all these promises in Jeremiah 31, all the promises of the new covenant had to be purchased by blood, and He's saying, I'm purchasing them. I'm buying them. You can't afford them. My blood, my priceless blood, is going to pay the price to put the law on your heart, to take out that stony heart, to give you a new heart so that you want to obey the Lord. Jesus fulfills the Mosaic covenant and enacts the new covenant. He perfectly keeps the law and receives the curse of the law, death, so that we who believe might be given His Spirit. Now, last thing and we're done. Why would God do this? Why would God send His Son, the new and true Israel, the new and greater Moses? Why would God send His Son to do this? Why Galatians 3 says that Jesus became a curse for us. Why would Jesus willingly receive the curse of God? Why would Jesus be cursed? He did nothing wrong. Why? Psalm 18, verse 19. He brought me to a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. That's King David, 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene. He brought me to a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because He delighted in me. So why did Jesus take the curse? Why did Jesus come and live a perfect life, fulfilling the Mosaic law? Why did Jesus die? Why did he do all that for you? Because He delighted. Do you believe that He took your name to the cross? Or that He kind of died in some ambiguous way? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Listen, friends. Do you believe that He died for you? Only when you believe that will the coin drop and you'll be born again. Not that He died some generic way, but He died for you. For you. You deserve death because of your sin, but He died in your place because He delights in you. Not based on anything you've done or will do. Not based on your performance now or ever. He doesn't die because you're awesome. The contrast between the kind of grace and performance was brought out clear to me. I know we're out of time, but I got to share this. This week was the last week of school. Praise the Lord. It was a crazy week. We had a few things at the school, and one of them was field day. Amen. Isn't field day awesome? Best day of the year. It was moved inside, so it was in the basketball gym, and I got the pleasure of leading the game that was like shooting the basketball, you know, like doing basketball shots. And at the end, all the kids went and sat in the bleachers, and the assistant principal was like, "Hey, who wants to see the dads do the stations they made you do?" And the kids were like, "Yeah." And so they're like, "All right, dads, get back here and start at half court and run down and do a layup, you know." And I was like, "All right, here we go, here we go." So I go to half court. The guy goes before me, and then I'm kind of nervous, honestly, because there's like all these kids, parents, teachers, and I start dribbling. I'm so confident about this layup, and totally missed it. And no one was guarding me. So I was reliving the glory days of being embarrassed in front of hundreds of people in my high school years. In that moment, something happened. I was embarrassed. Oh, so I missed the layup, and then I got my rebound, and I shot a little, I missed that one too. So missed two in front of everybody. And I was like smiling and laughing, trying to play it, pretending like it wasn't embarrassing, right? Wanted to kind of crawl up under the bleachers and just felt like a failure, loser. You know, come on, make a layup. No one's guarding you. You can't even make a layup. Felt like a failure. Then later that day, we had a ceremony for one of our boys. And the beginning of the ceremony, they weren't even like giving away awards. It was just a ceremony for all the kids. But the beginning just hit me out of nowhere. So much, this feeling of so much joy in my son. Not because he was getting some award or because he meant, like, just that he was mine. He was my boy. And then yesterday we're mowing the yard and one of my other sons is mowing. Pretty awesome. I'm like, yes. Soon I'll be graduating out of this maybe. And I'm just like, so delighted. My heart was inclined, not based on what they were doing, just inclined to them because they were my sons. Do you see the contrast there? How does the Lord look at you when you miss the layup in front of everybody? How does the Lord, what does He, when you fail or when you succeed, what's the name tag He puts on you? What name tag have you put on yourself? And does it match His? My son in whom I delight. My daughter in whom I delight. I know you blew it. And I know you're doing great. My son, my daughter in whom I delight. Is that the basis of your life? Does that grace compel you outward with grace for others? Knowing that you deserve nothing so you have... You don't need to use people, you know. You don't have to be right all the time. You don't have to have this, that, or the other. You have all that you need in Christ, and you just want to give it away. Has the Lord shifted your identity? Has He made you His special possession, His treasured possession? Have you embraced His mission? Do you understand that grace? Only when you understand that grace will you be excited about the mission. The grace is what will push you out. Has the grace captured you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take these truths and help us to believe them. Help us to understand that grace always precedes the law and that You, Lord, always relate to us by grace. The law is good. Paul says that. The law is good. But the law is built on grace. Help us to know who we are. Help us to know who You say we are. And whatever name tags, whatever evil and shameful lies from the enemy hang over our lives? Would you show us what they are and then help us to lay them down at your feet and receive freely the name you have for us? Personal treasure. Son in whom I delight. Daughter in whom I delight. Lord, help us to know. Help everyone here to know that you love us, which means you like us. You're inclined towards us. You prefer us. Help us to know these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.